Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
If you'll turn in your Bible to Micah chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 6. We'll go all the way through verse 5 of the next chapter, Micah 5. While you turn there to Micah 4, I want to say thank you to Justin Willis for preaching last week. He did a great job. If you missed his sermon or if you've missed other sermons and you want to catch up, you'll find all those sermons on our website or on our podcast. Micah chapter 4, starting in verse 6. On Friday, I stared out my back window of my sixth floor apartment. My eyes wandered down to the second floor of the building across from us to a scene. See if you can picture it. There was a balding man, probably in his mid-50s, who lay face down on his blue and white striped bedspread. His face was held up by his clenched hands. It was pretty obvious that he was in prayer, that he was praying desperately. Beside his kneeled head was a stack of rolled up papers. After a few minutes, he lifted his head and he unrolled the papers, and his eyes rested there for 5 or 10 seconds, and he gripped them hard and put them back, and he collapsed again on his bedspread, clearly weeping. And I just wondered to myself, what was it? What were the words on the pages that were so devastating to this man? Was it a letter from a divorce attorney? Was it a rejection letter? Was it a notice of a debt that he couldn't possibly pay? Was it a life-altering diagnosis? Eventually, the man unpeeled himself from his bed and wiped the tears from his face and slowly limped toward his bedroom door. And as I was watching that, I thought to myself, if I had glasses to see the supernatural, I suspect that my eyes would have seen the Spirit of God with that man, swirling around that man. Why do I say that? Why could I imagine that sort of thing? It's because it's in those sacred moments when we are collapsed face down on our bed with bad news in our hands that we most often experience our God. Have you experienced that? It's when we're laid low that we experience God. You know, the closing verse of last week's sermon, verse 5 in chapter 4, go like this: all the nations may walk in the name of their God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. And as I hear those words, my initial thinking is of someone walking with their head held high and maybe even strutting. And you know, this passage would say, you should look just a little closer, because that strut is actually a limp. Because God says it in verse 6 and verse 7 of this passage, the types of people he will gather. I will gather the strong, I will gather the lame. I will make the lame my remnant. And we shouldn't miss that. That our God is not a God of the strong, the strutting. Our God is a God of those who are weak. Our God is a God of those who limp along. And so who is it in the family of God who are limping along victoriously? Well, it's the displaced, and it's the defiled, and it's the defenseless. Let's start to talk about that in Micah chapter 4. Go ahead and stand, and I'll read the first three verses starting in Micah 4, 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. Please be seated. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So who is it that God gathers to himself? He gathers to himself the lame. The first thing you notice is that it's the displaced who limp victoriously back home. Now I want you to picture the scene. Because there's no doubt in my mind that these people in Jerusalem listening to Micah preach this sermon around the year 701 BC are very afraid that they are about to be displaced. Why is that? Well, it's because decades before, the Assyrians had come into the northern kingdom, Israel, and they had demolished people in the northern kingdom. Thousands and thousands either lay dead or were captive by the Assyrians. And then a few years later, nearing 701 BC, the Assyrians had come to the southern kingdom, Judah, and they had started to sack cities and the countryside. And again, thousands and thousands were either killed or captured by the Assyrians. And at last, they had their sights set on Jerusalem, Judah's capital city, home of the temple, the center of God's people. Is that going to happen to us? Jerusalem wondered. I just picture it, that you could look over the walls of the city and you would see a scene from the Lord of the Rings. A sea, a mass of soldiers, enemies, as far as the eyes can see, chanting, stomping, their weapons glimmering off the sunlight. We're told that it was at least 185,000 enemy soldiers. 185,000 soldiers that surrounded Jerusalem. So I think it's fair for us to say that they thought, we're about to either die or be captured and taken away. And here comes Micah, the prophet of God. And you know what he does? He preaches, and he preaches some sarcasm. Verse 9, why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished that pain seizes you? Like that of a woman in labor. You hear what he's saying? Hey, what's the big deal? Is your king dead? I mean, are you already in captivity and in the pain of captivity like a woman who's about to have a baby? And you and I may think, geez, Micah, that's a little harsh, right? That's a little insensitive. Cut these people a break. I mean, they're scared. They're surrounded by their enemies. So what does Micah do? Well, he turns up the volume a little bit. Verse 10, writhe in agony, daughter Zion. like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies." Okay, so now's what is he saying? He's saying, it's not that these are Braxton Hicks contractions. This isn't some false pre-labor. You are actually in labor, God's people. It is actually about to happen, that you're going to be dragged from the city. You're going to live in the wilderness. You're going to be forced to live and relocate in Babylon. Wait, Assyria? No, it says Babylon. Now, wait a minute, Micah. Why are you mentioning Babylon here? Because when I look over the city walls, I see 185,000 Assyrians. I don't see the Babylonians. Besides, we're not really afraid of the Babylonians. The Babylonians aren't really a regional power that we're worried are going to come and take us captive. So Micah, why are you talking about the Babylonians again? And why the harsh sarcasm? Let me answer the first question about the Babylonians for you, because it is a little disorienting, and that's kind of the point. The smartest man I know, a man by the name of Jack Collins, who is the editor of your ESV Old Testament translation, if that's what you use, said that we should think of it this way. All right, let's just pretend I tell my kids that after church today, we're going to eat pizza. And then I proceed to take them home, to make them sandwiches and feed them sandwiches, and then I put them down for a nap. And then tonight, about 7 o'clock, we eat pizza. Did I tell my kids the truth? Well, yes, technically. After church today, we ate pizza. This in the prophets, and it happens a lot, is called prophetic foreshortening. Foreshortening. It's when you talk about the distant future as if it were the near future. And so the prophet Micah is saying, hey, God's people are going to be exiled. You are right about that. It's just not you, God's people. It's your grandchildren who are going to be shackled. And it's not the Assyrians. It's the Babylonians. And sure enough, here comes 605 BC. The Babylonians begin to take people out of Jerusalem. And guess what? Just like verse 10 says, they go and they live in deportation camps in the countryside. And guess what? Just like verse 10 says, they are eventually relocated permanently to Babylon. Okay. Why the sarcasm? I mean, why are you making light of this, Micah? Where's the comfort? Where's the warmth from your heart? Micah says, you're acting like you're already in captivity. What, is your God dead or something? And it's important for us to notice that Micah's not really talking about their king, King Hezekiah, when he says, is your king dead? He's talking about God, their king. And he's saying, you people, as you look over the walls and you hear the chanting and you see the weapons, you're acting as if God, your king, the king of the universe, is dead. He's not. He's not. Your God sees 185,000 soldiers and he says, you know, I can handle that. That's not a big deal to me. I can take care of that. And Micah's trying to make this point. You're worried, God's people in Jerusalem, because you're trusting in your own king, and you're trusting in your own walls, and you're trusting in your own military might, and you have forgotten to trust in your God. And so you will be displaced, and it will be good for you. You know why it will be good for you? Because think about it. When you're at home, you take home for granted, don't you? When you're in your home culture, your home city, your home country, you take home for granted. You strut, maybe. You look around, you say, yeah, I've got a king, and we've got these walls to protect us, and we've got military might that will keep us away, but let's just pretend that you were taken out of your home and displaced, put in Babylon, and all that stuff is stripped away. Guess what else you have? You have nothing. You have nothing to lean on except your God. And that's the point. When you're taken from your home and you limp, you will be forced to lean on the only thing you have. You'll be forced to lean on God. Some of you are far from home. That's the nature of this sort of community. Some of you don't feel at home even in your own home or your own family or your family of origin. And if you're struggling, if you feel disoriented, if you're limping along in life, let me just tell you, that's a good thing. That's a good thing for us to pay attention to. Why is that? Because of what verse 10 says. You will go to Babylon, there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. Where? There, over there, when you're not home in captivity, you encounter God in a place where you have nothing else to lean on, and that is a good thing. It's the displaced people who limp victoriously. Micah goes on, it's also the defiled people who limp victoriously. In those days, regional powers were well aware about the jewel of Jerusalem, the prize, the treasure of Mount Zion, the temple. They knew that the temple was not just full of really valuable stuff, but that it was the pride of God's people, that it stood for holiness and purity, that it was actually the dwelling place of Israel's God. It's where God lived. It was his house. And the enemies thought to themselves, if we could defile God's house, well, then we can defile God's people. And so the Assyrians wanted to do what the Babylonians eventually did. They wanted to destroy the temple. They wanted to fill their own temples of their own gods with the sacred objects of the temple, because that would send a clear message to Judah, a clear message to God's people. What's that message? What happened to your so-called holy, almighty God, Jerusalem? Well, did his house get destroyed? Did his stuff get dirty? Did we take it to our dirty temple? Did our gods conquer your pathetic God? I mean, listen to that in verse 11. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let her eyes gloat over Zion. You see what their plan was, right? Their plan was to go and to sack the temple, to destroy the temple and take all of its objects. That was their plan. What was God's plan? Listen to verses 12, 13. God says, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Now, I don't know if you caught this, but that is really poetic and really, really cool. And let me tell you why. One of the last things we know about King David, his life, is from 2 Samuel chapter 24. What does he do? Well, he goes to Jerusalem, a part of Jerusalem, and he buys a plot of land from a Jebusite. That plot of land was a threshing floor. Okay? What's a threshing floor? Good question. A threshing floor is when you're harvesting wheat, you're going to bring your wheat to the threshing floor. Your wheat is still going to have the shell on it. That's called the chaff, right? What you do to separate the wheat from the chaff is you smash it with something really heavy, and it breaks apart. And instead of having to go through and pick all the chaff out, typically threshing floors were on the top of a hill. So what would happen is the wind would come through, and it would do all that work for you, and it would blow all the chaff away. Back to that plot of land. On that plot of land, as soon as David bought it, you know what he did? On the threshing floor, he built an altar. And then along comes his boy, years later, Solomon, and Solomon builds a temple. Solomon builds the temple on top of what used to be a threshing floor. You see what's happening? God says there in verse 12, he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Their plan was to go to the temple and thresh God's people. What was God's plan all along? That they would go to the temple, which was literally an old threshing floor, and they would be threshed. They would be destroyed. They would be blown away like chaff into oblivion. The destroyer would be destroyed. That was God's plan. Isn't that cool? Isn't that poetic justice? How did it happen? Hezekiah, the king at the time of this siege against Jerusalem, King Hezekiah finally stopped strutting around, leaning on himself and leaning on his own military might and his big, strong wall around Jerusalem. What caused him to stop doing that? What caused him to start limping? He listened to the preached word of God from the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, or the prophet Micah, and it cut him to the core, and he repented. And all of his leaders, they also repented, and they stopped leaning on themselves and started limping and started leaning on their God. A limping king dependent on God is a beautiful sight in God's eyes. And so the result was 2 Kings chapter 19. That night, so think about the night with the chanting and the crowd of soldiers, enemies that are about to invade Jerusalem. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. Their plan was to destroy. God's plan was to destroy the destroyers. And you know, that's not so far from the central message of Christianity. When the plans of man are overruled by the plans of God, the world looks at the cross of Jesus Christ. At the time, it looked like this leader of this movement was dead, defeated, shamed, defiled. Right? It looked like Satan and his minions, it looked like Jesus' religious and political opponents had won. And yet what was actually happening? God was winning. God was destroying the destroyer. Jesus, in the words of Colossians chapter 2, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And just like Hezekiah, when he listens to the preaching of God's word, God's spirit moves in his heart and convicts and converts and gives him a limp, a healthy limp. You and I listen to the preaching of God's word, and God's spirit does what? It convicts us of our sins. It says you shouldn't be strutting to God. There's something deeply wrong with you. And it causes us to limp to our God. We see our sin and we limp to him. We're sinners in desperate need of a Savior to take our shame away, to put our shame to shame. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the victorious limp of the Christian. It's dependence on Jesus. It's the displaced. It's the defiled, and finally, it's the defenseless who limp victoriously in God's family. Listen to Micah 5, just the first verse. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. You hear what God is saying? Prepare for the fight, Jerusalem. And as you prepare, Prepare for your king to be humiliated. What's he saying? He's saying that as long as you lean on an earthly king, even a good earthly king like Hezekiah or David, as long as you lean on an earthly king, you will still be defenseless. They won't be enough. Nothing will be enough. You will not rest secure under their rule. They're not enough. Coming out of election season, that's a good thing to remember, isn't it? Looking around at all the stuff that tell us we're in control of our lives, it's a good thing to remember. Those things are not enough. We are still defenseless. What can really protect us from disaster? I read the story of Paige Winter. Paige Winter will walk with a limp for the rest of her life. Why is that? It's because this summer, back in July, she was standing waist deep in the ocean off the coast of North Carolina. It was all fun in the sun, enjoying the weather and the water there, until all of a sudden she was pulled under the water. She was pulled under the water by a shark that had grabbed her and was attacking her. She lost part of her leg, okay? She lost from the knee down on one of her legs, and she should have lost her life, but she didn't, because her dad was standing there with her. What did her dad do? Well, I hope I'm this courageous if I'm ever in a situation like this, but typically I swim away from sharks when I see them. Her dad grabs the shark, and reports are, this is why it made the news, starts punching the shark in the face. 5 times he punches this shark in the face until the shark lets his girl go and he can get her to safety. What's he saying? That's my little girl. That's my daughter. And I don't care how big and dangerous you are, you do not mess with my girl. Just thinking about Paige, she walks with a limp, and she'll walk with a limp for the rest of her life, but I know she's going to lean on her dad. Don't you think? She'll lean on her dad. Don't you want somebody like that in your life? Someone who won't back down. Someone who's willing to risk it all to save you. God's people do. 185,000 soldiers. God's people want somebody like that. God says, I've got just the right person in mind. My eternal son, Jesus. Listen as he's introduced. This is verse 2 through verse 5. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace. He will be our peace. He's coming, God is saying. It's not going to be exactly how you think he'll come. He doesn't come in strength. He comes as a baby. He doesn't come in Jerusalem, born in a palace. He's born in Bethlehem, in an animal's stall. It doesn't get more defenseless than that, does it, for a newborn out in the elements? He'll be displaced as a child. He and his family will have to run for their lives. He will live part of his adult life, his ministry, as a homeless man, basically. Foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He will be an embarrassment, a disgrace to his family. He will be an embarrassment to the religious powers that were. But he's the one. He's the one who brings peace. He's the one who belongs to David's royal family. He's the one who belongs to God's royal, ancient, eternal family. He's the good shepherd who goes after the lost sheep. He's the good shepherd who goes after the lame sheep. He's the good shepherd who leads us to green pastures and by still waters. He's the good shepherd that when we're afraid, he's where? He's with us. He's the good shepherd who will lead us to victory over our enemies. Whenever we follow him, goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell securely with him forever and ever. He is our defense. Jesus is our peace. And listen, there's no peace apart from Jesus. Everything else won't really bring us peace. When we find those things, we think, wow, look at this, this is great, and we strut. And God loves his people, God loves you, God loves me too much to just let us strut all the way to hell. He's a God who gathers the limping sheep, not the strutting sheep. Remember the passage says, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief, by the way. Did you notice where the limp comes from? It doesn't come from the shark. It doesn't come from the Assyrians or from the Babylonians. Who gave God's people their limp? It was God. It was God. He will wound those he loves so that we will lean on him. And that may sound very, very scary. And if it does, it's because you're not remembering or recognizing the passage that is underneath this passage. The passage that God's people would have recalled to mind. It's from the word lame in verse 6 there. Micah uses that word lame. It's only found in two other places in the Bible. One is in Zephaniah 3. It's basically a verse that says the same thing as this verse. The other, more importantly, is from Genesis chapter 32, which is this massively important story when Jacob wrestles with the pre-incarnate Jesus. Remember the life of Jacob? His life has been defined by wrestling with other people to get something from them. To get what from them? Love, affection, blessing, peace. He wrestles with his dad for his dad's favor, and he never gets it because his dad's favor was always for Esau, remember? And he wrestles the blessing that was supposed to go to Esau away from his brother, and his brother Esau wants to kill him for it. And then he goes off to a far country to find a bride, and he wrestles his uncle Laban for a bride. And well, he gets cheated out of Rachel. He's after peace. He's after love. He's after someone to just say to him, everything's okay with you, Jacob. You are enough. Be at peace. You want the same thing. I want the same thing. We are wrestling for the same thing, aren't we? And so that night in Genesis chapter 32, he wrestles with this mysterious man. And the text says he wrestles all night long with this mysterious man until the mysterious man has had enough, basically, and goes, boop. And he touches his hip, and he dislocates his hip with a touch. At this point, Jacob realizes this is no mysterious man. I am wrestling with God himself. And God says, let me go. It's morning. And Jacob thinks to himself, I've been wrestling for the affection, for love, and for peace all my life. I have God in my arms right now. I will not let you go until you bless me, he says. And God blesses him. And God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. And God changes his heart from a dead, cold heart to a heart that embraces God's covenant and follows God. God changes his heart. But did you see it? God had to give him a limp to change his heart. A limp that Jacob presumably had for the rest of his long, long life. Jacob, are you embarrassed that you've got to walk with that cane? That you're so slow to get up? He wasn't embarrassed. I'm not embarrassed of this limp. This is a reminder that God loves me. This reminds me that I'm at peace with man, and more importantly, I'm at peace with God himself. I'm proud of my limp. I'm glad God loves me enough to give me this limp. One pastor reflecting on this said, all Christians who have true joy, listen, all Christians who have true joy also limp. You dance, but you limp. You're broken before you can be made whole. And listen, until we embrace the God-given limp, you know what we'll do? We'll just go through life pretending that we're strong and strutting around foolishly, and we'll avoid and ignore weakness and weak people. And we should not do that. Not according to the Apostle Paul. God says to him in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness, Paul responds. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Oof. When I am weak, then I am strong. Because of me? No, because of Christ in me. That's why I'm strong when I'm weak, because of Christ. It's all because of Christ. So listen, God's people. If you're limping through life right now, if you are face down on the bed with bad news in your hands, you're right where you need to be. You are. It's okay. I can't tell you the cause of your limp. I can't tell you if this is God's fatherly discipline or if this is just part of living in a world that's broken. But I can tell you that God is after your heart. He's after your heart. That Jesus is the good shepherd who gathers not the strong, but the lame. And so if you're aware of your need, if you're limping, and he wants you to give him your heart, he wants you to lean on him and nothing else, let's pray and ask him. Jesus, help us to lean on you and nothing else. Lord, by your Spirit, work in our hearts. Pull us away from things that don't really give us peace, that we may trust in you and in you alone. You're all we have. So we ask that you would do this work by your Spirit in our heart, not because we're worthy and we're strong, because we're weak and we're needy, and you are worthy and you are strong. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.